If you're with us here this morning, you'll know that we look together at the theme of suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's a very good background to the sermon that we're going to look at tonight, this passage of an actual instance in the life of the early church of suffering for righteousness' sake, as we see it in the life of Peter. Now, if you will take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 12, that's on page 124 of the New Testament sections. We're going to look together at this passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 12. This chapter is a marvelous description of a dramatic confrontation, as I'm sure you saw when it was read. It's a confrontation between Herod the king and God Almighty. And in between is caught almost the infant and seemingly defenseless church and Peter. And in this conflict of power and kingship between Herod and God, you see worked out God's amazing pattern and power. Now tonight I want to look at three great themes from this chapter. And the first one I want us to see is the arrogance of man. Now, you see this marvelously displayed, or horribly displayed, in Herod himself. Let me try and introduce you to this man. This is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He was born in B.C. 11, and his father was murdered, and he was sent by his mother at the age of 4 to Rome. There he was educated and brought up. And then his life becomes a life of staggering success. He becomes a friend of the Roman Emperor Gaius. And then in AD 37, he's appointed as king of southern Syria. 2 years later, he's been given kingship over a wider domain of Galilee and Perea. And 2 years later again, he's given kingship over Judea. So that by the time of this story in Acts chapter 12, here is this man with a colossal kingdom, a man of vast importance, Herod Agrippa. And yet, as you look at this passage, you find that as a man, he was a man who was controlled and dominated by three great and pathetic themes, themes which dominate thousands of lives of men and women even today. Firstly, this man Herod was controlled by power. Why, he had worked for it. He had achieved it. He had achieved enormous power, and here he was holding it, and now he had to demonstrate it. And you find right at the beginning of this chapter that he has to demonstrate it in these pathetic acts, to show people how powerful he is. Why, he with violent hands, we're told in verse 1, laid hands upon some who belonged to the church. Why, defenseless members of the church. And Herod the great king has to show his power in these senseless acts toward them. He's controlled by power. And secondly, you find that he is controlled by popularity. Why, we're told in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Why, even his acts of power were only motivated by the desire for popularity, for acclaim and applause before men. So that as he took James and had him killed, he saw that people were pleased by it and applauded him for it, so he took Peter as well, not because he wanted to particularly, but because it would bring him more applause before the men that he was meant to be reigning. He was controlled by popularity. And thirdly, you see here that he is controlled by position. Why, his position as king is so vital to him that when he finds it challenged in any way, as you find near the end of the chapter, he is angry in verse 20. He's angry because people don't see him as king. They don't honor him in his position. They try to usurp him in some way. And so he sits in his anger and he takes instead his robes, his royal robes, and he sits upon his throne and he makes an oration to the people to demonstrate his position of kingship. This is this man. A man controlled by power and popularity and position. How human that is. How like so many of us, but in different ways, of course. How we hate and fear lack of popularity, that we may have to stand out from others, that we may not be noticed or recognized or applauded by men, that we might stand alone. How we fear losing our positions, that others might usurp the position we have gained and hold, that people may take our rights and status at what we now have. How we fear losing power, and we hold on to it and we grasp it. It's ours, we've got it, we've attained it, and no one will take it from us. And we're exactly like Herod, though in a much smaller version. Here is a man controlled by power, popularity and position. And you see that Herod has it all buttoned up. He's got everything under control. Why, he arrested James and he had him executed. He won there. He's had Peter arrested and put in prison. He's won there. He had him arrested by his own soldiers, put in his own prison, guarded by his own sentries, waiting upon his own time and pleasure. And then he'll bring him out and have him executed too. Nothing could be more predictable and more secure. Here was Herod, with it all settled. It was clear who was king. It was clear who was in charge. Here is the arrogance of man. But secondly, you see in this chapter, the intervention of God. You find it in verse 5 where it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Well, here was this infant and seemingly defenseless church and caught in power and politics and all the things it couldn't cope with. And what could it do? Well, what it did is it looked above those things to the sovereign Lord that it worshipped. And as it looked to him, so it prayed to him together. And it prayed with earnestness to that God. The important words in verse 5 are the words to God. It is not prayer that is powerful. It is the God to whom we pray that is powerful. And it is the God who is king. And so above the arrogance of men, this little church gets together and it cries unto God, and God intervenes. It's a marvelous story. Why, as Peter is there, guarded and chained in prison at night and there asleep, God sends his angel, and the angel comes and wakes him, and Peter dresses, and he finds the chains drop off, and then he follows out from the sentries and the gates open, and he finds himself out in Jerusalem. And Peter says this as he realized what has happened, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And as he finds himself out in Jerusalem, you get that incredible little incident. Well, he decides he must go to where the church is meeting and praying for him in prison. And he goes to the place and he knocks at the door, and Rhoda comes to the door and she can't believe it and she rushes in and she says, "It's Peter at the door." They say, "You're stupid, you're mad. It's impossible. It can't happen." But we're told in verse 16 that Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Here is a church which is staggered by their God. Now, I hope you've seen the enormous privilege that you and I who've been here for some time, particularly in this church, have had over these past months and years in this building project. As we've prayed together and believed, and as we've watched and believed that God would give us the things that we needed, we have been staggered by our God. And that is an enormous privilege. One of the most beautiful sounds I have heard in this church in the 2 years we've been here was the few weeks ago on the Gift Sunday evening after church, when Michael wrote up the figure that had been given and the gasp of amazement. I trust we never lose that gasp. The greatest need of the church today is a fresh vision of our God, and so to experience him that we are staggered by our God. We are amazed by him. We gasp at his majesty, his greatness, his intervention, his love. And when we lose that sense of wonder, we lose everything. Here is the intervention of God. Now, in looking at this intervention, I believe there are two problems which we must face tonight. Two major problems which come in this chapter. And the first one is simply this. If God is so great, and if he is an intervening God, why does he not do it more often? Why does he not rescue us more often from the agonies and tragedies of the world? Now, I know that that is no mere academic question. I know that there are many in this church who find that the agony of their life. You may have sat beside someone that you deeply love and sat beside their bedside as they've been in pain or dying. Or you faced the agony in your own heart, or you've seen tragedy and you've been caught within it. Or else you've faced hostility and enmity against yourself and you've cried from the depths of your beings to God that he may relieve you and release you. And the heavens have seemed like brass and your words seem to have bounced back and nothing has happened. Someone told me the other day in this church, why is it that God seems to answer everybody else's prayers but mine? I'm sure there are many in the church tonight who feel something of that. It's an agonizing problem, and I have no easy answer to it. But the scriptures are honest and realistic, and you find that problem here in this chapter. You see, if God was the great God who could break in and rescue Peter out of prison, then why didn't he rescue James? Didn't he love James? Why did he let Herod kill James? Why did he rescue one and allow the other to be killed? I don't know. It's a tragedy and it's a dilemma. But it goes right through Scripture. And we as biblical Christians need to be careful that we walk between two extremes, both of which are expressed by some Christians today. On the one hand, there are some who claim that God must always rescue. He must always heal. He must always relieve me from tragedy, and it's only a question of my faith in him, and if I trust him enough, he will deliver. And that is not biblical. No, God sometimes allows us to share the tragedies of our world, to be involved in the agonies of the world, to work out man's evil and see it working out. The Christian faith is not an insurance policy against all tragedy. But on the other hand, we need to be careful that we go to the other extreme and start to believe that God can never intervene, that God can never heal, that God can never take out of tragedy. No, our God is a sovereign God, and he has the freedom to exercise his sovereignty. And we cry unto him that he may demonstrate that power. And we need to believe that God is able to rescue and deliver, but he is not forced to do so, but he may take us even through tragedy and disaster, but he has promised to be present with us and to strengthen us and comfort us in the midst of that problem. That's the first problem that arises in this chapter. Now, the second problem that arises is what on earth, or not on earth, what are we to make about angels? I'm sure as you read it, some of what people felt, that bit about angels a bit strange. It sounds ridiculous to some modern people. It sounds like a medieval fantasy, and we have a picture of angels with wings and harps, and it makes lovely stained glass windows. But what on earth, or not on earth, I can't get out of that phrase. What do we make about angels? Well, you find they occur three times in this chapter. The angel rescues Peter from prison. The church thinks that Peter is his own angel, his guardian angel. And then you find at the end of the chapter, the angel strikes down Herod. So, what of this angel? Now, I know that many people in the world today would think that if you ever mention angels, you're talking a quite different language. You're talking like people who believe in leprechauns or something similar. And if you take serious note of such creatures, then you're on the level with the mayor of Ayres near Bordeaux, who I'm sure you've read in the papers recently, has just built an airfield for unidentified flying objects. At the opening ceremony, he made the statement in his speech, which must be one of the classic statements of this year, where he says, "The reason that no flying saucers have ever landed on Earth is because there are no airports for them." We have changed all that. Well, do angels belong to some fantasy picture of some medieval situation? I want to suggest that they don't. I want us to try and forget the picture of harps and wings and try and see angels in the picture that the Bible gives of them. And the Bible sees angels as simply the messengers of God on a spiritual level, that they are God's messengers, and they are with him. What do they do then? Well, they have a threefold major purpose in Scripture. Firstly, they serve God as his servants. Secondly, they guard and protect God's people. And thirdly, they act as the agents of God's judgment. And all three works you can see in this chapter. Why, firstly, they act as the servant of God as they come and they rescue Peter from prison. Come as from God. Then you see, as the church mistakes Peter for his angel, here the picture of the protecting angel that Christ spoke of as he talked of the angel of children, that protect and guard his people. And then you find in verse 23 that the angel strikes down Herod as the agent of God's judgment. Those are the main works of angels in the ministry of God as the messengers of God. And if it's such an important work, we may ask, why is it that we know so little about them? Why doesn't the church talk about angels more? Billy Graham has just written a book on angels, and he says this in it, "I have never heard anyone preach a sermon on angels." And I don't think I have either. People, we don't talk about them much, but why? Well, the reason, it seems to me, is quite clear, and that is because they are discreet messengers. You see, the purpose of an angel is to give glory to the person whose message it bears. It is a servant of God, and it gives glory to God and does not draw attention to itself. You see this demonstrated even in this chapter. Why, when Peter is rescued from prison, and as he comes to himself and suddenly realizes what has happened, he says in verse 11, "Now I know, I'm sure, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." But then as he meets the Christian church just later, and they ask him what has happened, he silences them, and he tells them like this. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. You see, what he does is he describes to others, he talks about the Lord and not about the angel. Because it is the Lord who is important. It is he who is the center of focus. And the reason we don't talk about angels is because we talk about the Lord and the one whom they serve and worship, and we serve and worship. This then is the intervention of God. So briefly, lastly, let's look at, having looked at the arrogance of man and the intervention of God, we look at the judgment of God. Herod never learnt anything. He's the sort of person who never did. Why, he had even experienced God and seen something of God's working in his own life in this incident in front of him, and yet he retreats desperately to his own security and power. He puts all the sentries to death in some senseless activity in order to wipe out the memory of the event, and then he retreats to his seaside villa at Caesarea. Why, it's all forgotten. The event has never happened. Herod doesn't have to think about it anymore. He's escaped as if nothing happened, and God allows him to escape into his own security. But then Herod starts to be controlled again by power, popularity, and position. And this delegation from Tyre and Sidon arrives. And as they come before him, he goes out in all his splendor. We're told he put on his robes of office of a king. He sat upon the throne and he made an oration to the people. And they shouted out to him, "The voice of a God and not a man." How absolutely ridiculous. Herod? Why, Herod couldn't even keep a defenseless Peter in prison. A god? And Herod sits there in his arrogance and pomp and receives their worship. And we're told immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus, the historian, tells us that he had violent stomach pains for 5 days and then died. You see, God takes seriously his own sovereignty. A man cannot usurp that sovereignty and take God's glory upon himself without facing the judgment of God, either now or later. But the really important verse at that section is verse 24, where it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Why, that is the contrast. Herod had the word of God. Herod had power and arrogance. He flaunted his position. He had all authority. Why, he surely would win against this infant, struggling church. But Herod is destroyed, and the word of God goes forward. You know, that's always been so of the church. That's always been so of God's work, that we belong to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is under the sovereignty of an eternal God, and we live in that kingdom. And men have set themselves to destroy it, and to destroy it in every way. And yet the word of God grows and multiplies. It was the Emperor Julian who both set himself as a Roman emperor to destroy the name of Christ and the Christian faith from existence. And at his height of his power, at his persecution, one of his leaders said to a Christian in scoffing and laughter, "And what is your carpenter doing now?" To which he replied, "Making a coffin for the emperor." That's true. Men have always set themselves against God's reign. And it has always looked as if the church might disappear. It has looked so weak and often so pathetically weak. And people have speculated how long it will last, the kingdom of God, and it will be a faded memory of history. It has always looked as if it just is going to disappear without trace. But it's God's kingdom. And God is sovereign. And man sets himself up in rebellion and pride and arrogance and hostility against the kingdom. But they are destroyed. And the kingdom of our God grows and multiplies. You and I serve a marvelous king. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. We belong to his eternal kingdom. May God enable us to keep our eyes upon himself, to see his sovereignty and worship him as Lord, and have confidence in him as the living God. May God enable that to be true of each one of us.